Tonight's Bible reading is from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 24, and that can be found on page 1104 of the Pew Bibles. That's Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 24. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's face, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder if you've heard of the phenomenon called confirmation bias. Do you know what this is? Confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is the human phenomenon whereby you tend to see stuff that confirms what you already believe. This is something that researchers really have to be highly alert to, because once they assume a certain theory, they look at the evidence and they tend to notice things that support their theory and tend not to notice things that challenge their theory. Confirmation bias. And there's a Christian version of confirmation bias. It's not that sinister, it's just one of those things. We have our assumptions. If you're a Christian person, you form certain assumptions about God and the way he works and those kinds of things. And you just tend to, every time you open the Bible, you tend to notice things that strengthen your views. And we're midway through a series of sermons looking at the book of Acts. And Acts is a really important book in the Bible. It covers the first several decades of the Christian church after the resurrection of Jesus. It's the start of our history, in a sense, people gathering after the resurrection of Jesus. And it's a great book to read because it really challenges our confirmation bias. All sorts of unexpected stuff happens there. Certainly for me, when I read Acts, I repeatedly find myself saying, wait, what? My version of God wouldn't have done that. And yet there it is, recorded in the book of Acts. In other words, the book of Acts keeps telling me that I have cultivated a version of God which is distorted or incomplete. And chapter 12 is a good example. That's the chapter that James just read to us. You might want to have it open in front of you there. That's on page 1104 of the Church Bibles. At chapter 12 of Acts, things have started to change for the early Christian communities. At the start of the book, there was huge public support for the Christians, huge public approval. Way back in chapter 2, we read these words, chapter 2, verse 46. Every day the Christians continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and, ready for this, enjoying the favour of all the people. I mean, they were just really popular. People loved these Christians. In fact, the popularity of the apostles, their leaders who had been with Jesus, was such that it protected them from official persecution. They were too popular to touch. This is back in chapter 5. Someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At this, the captain of the guard went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. See that? They're so popular that they have to be treated with, you know, special respect by the authorities. But as things go on, public opinion swings around, as it often does. Things turn really nasty. And starting with the execution of an outspoken Christian leader called Stephen, back in chapter 7, a general anti-Christian sentiment arises that turns into overt persecution. And so by the time we get to chapter 12, which is where we are tonight, we read this. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now notice this. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Do you see what's happened there? Public opinion has gone from what was protecting them from official bullying to being what motivates the authorities. All of a sudden, persecuting Christians has become an easy win for the authorities. Just like that, 180 degrees. And I think for us as contemporary Christians in a progressive part of Australia, here in the inner west of Sydney, this is a really timely thing to meditate on. Because in recent, pick a time frame, in the past 15 years, let's say, the shift in public sentiment in Australia towards Christians is massive. I mean, nobody's about to put me to death with a sword. But I have to tell you, the change is so startling. The change in public sentiment toward churches. toward traditional Christian morality, toward long-standing programs like school scripture. The change in public attitude towards ministers. Once upon a time, very respectful, you know. I'm an Anglican minister. Nowadays, you're treated with suspicion. You may be, there's some young people here, you may be amazed to hear that in 2001, John Howard appointed an Anglican clergyman as the Governor General of Australia. That's just unthinkable. Unthinkable. Public opinion has totally changed. In next month, it's the local government elections in the Inner West. Now, imagine this. Imagine you decide to run for a seat on the Inner West Council. Goodness knows why you would, but let's say. And you just think, I'm just going to tailor my platform, my policies, to be as popular as I can in the Inner West of Sydney. Are you going to speak for or against school scripture? Are you going to speak for or against same-sex marriage? What line are you going to take on gender fluidity? Are you going to be for or against preserving Christian symbolism in public Christmas festivals, or are you interested in toning it down? I mean, it's just so obvious, isn't it? It's so obvious. And this isn't about moaning, but we just have to look at this in a clear-eyed way. We have no control over this, by the way. Sincerity will not protect you. Meekness will not protect you. No amount of charitable works, look at what the church is doing, that won't protect you. Now, we believe in God. Why is this happening? Doesn't God want us to be well thought of? Does God want people to say mean things about us? And we turn to the book of Acts and we discover, a bit disappointingly, that God may have plans that don't include public approval for his people. God may even have plans that don't guarantee our safety. I wonder how you feel about that. So we get to Acts chapter 12 after those lovely early chapters, popular, protected. And I get to chapter 12, verse 2. I'm startled by this sentence. Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Boom, just like that. James. This is one of the 12. James was, he was with Jesus all those years. He was a witness to the resurrection. He was there on the day of Pentecost. I mean, this is an inner ring guy. James. In fact, back in chapter 5, James had his own miraculous experience of rescue from prison. And yet here he's just suddenly and unceremoniously killed, just like that. By the way, St. James, this is our James. This is our patron saint. It's an outrage. And this chapter, if you're using the NIV, which is our church Bible, the chapter is dominated by Peter's wonderful deliverance from custody, right? The NIV subtitle says, Peter's miraculous escape from prison, right? But the chapter doesn't open with a miraculous anything. It opens with James' execution in custody. The killing of James and then the deliverance of Peter in the same breath. And so we look at this and it chips away at my bias, right? It's dissonant. I don't have confirmation bias on this one. I'm learning that God has purposes perhaps that don't depend on immunity for his servants, even an apostle like James. He has purposes that don't require the miraculous deliverance of all his people. His purposes don't even require prayers for one person being answered in the same way as prayers for another person. It's just really important for us to learn. Well, that's the death of James. How did people feel about that? How did people feel about James' summary execution? They loved it. They loved it. The favourable reception of James' execution is what motivates Herod to say, who else can I arrest and kill? Peter! It's right there. When Herod saw, this is verse 3, that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And it goes on, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I wonder what they were praying. I mean, their hearts must still have been full of grief for James. Now Peter's been arrested by the same tyrannical leader. They must have expected the worst. I wonder whether they were praying for Peter's release or praying perhaps that Peter would face death faithful to the Lord Jesus. By the way, Peter has been imprisoned before. And like James, miraculously released before. That's back in chapter 5. We read this. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. And it sounds like maybe Herod's people are aware of this. Because the level of security that is described here is completely extreme. I mean, this is Peter. He's a fisherman and a preacher. And yet it says, after arresting him, this is verse 4, they put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod's not leaving anything to chance here. He doesn't want any funny business. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And sentries stood guard at the entrance. And as we heard, not even really believing what was happening, Peter finds himself led out of jail by an angel on the eve of his likely death. And he arrives at the door of the, remember the story? He arrives at the door of the late night prayer meeting. And the Christians inside refuse to believe that their prayers have been answered. I mean, that's obviously not a possibility. We read in verse 13, Peter knocked at the outer entrance and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. You're out of your mind, they told her. She kept insisting it was so. They said, it must be his angel. In other words, we don't know what you're talking about, but we're pretty sure God hasn't answered our prayers. Like, that's obviously not a possibility here. Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him and were astonished. It's enough to make you believe in God, they must have thought to themselves. You see, for them as well, their assumptions are being challenged. They look at the treatment of James, who's just been executed, and they think, oh, looks like God doesn't answer prayers. And yet here's Peter. And perhaps this episode teaches that there's at least two mistakes to avoid, aren't there? One mistake is to have a version of God in our hearts who just unfailingly protects and rescues every single time. Because if that's you, we're mystified by James' execution. We think, wait, what? How did that happen? And not just by that, we're thrown off kilter by misfortune in our own lives. We think, isn't God supposed to rescue and protect me? And then it gets toxic because we think, oh, well, if God unfailingly rescues and he hasn't rescued me, we have to blame something. Maybe we blame some fault in ourselves. Oh, maybe I didn't have enough faith. Or maybe we blame ourselves for not having prayed enough. Or something like that. But Acts shows us that's not how it works. The real God does not always save his people from harm, even when they pray. I have a friend who has really worked through this now, but for years was really struggled in her faith through a near relative of hers not being cured of cancer, despite earnest prayers. She just couldn't. That just didn't make sense to her. It's a mistake to have a version of God who unfailing protects and rescues. And this is so important for us. Every year I go to the CMS summer school in January, and I was there last January. And we saw a short video presentation from a CMS missionary who was reflecting on how she copes in hard times. And she said this brilliant thing. I wrote it down word for word. She said, I realised I'd been getting angry at God for not giving me things he'd never promised in the first place. I thought, oh, that's wisdom. I realised I'd been getting angry at God for not giving me things he'd never promised in the first place. And God never promised to unfailingly protect and deliver his people. But there's another mistake. We can overcorrect. We can say, yep, I know that's not, God doesn't just guarantee immunity, but you can overcorrect and have a version of God who just never intervenes. And if that's your version of God, you don't pray. I mean, why would you? Or else you pray with the belief that it doesn't actually make any difference at all. After all, it's not like Peter's about to knock at the door. Whereas Acts shows us that the real God hears and answers prayer. And a bit surprisingly, as we read on through that that section, time is given to Herod, this king. We hear about his demise. This is not, by the way, the same Herod who met the wise men at Christmas, you know what I'm talking about, and killed their little babies in Bethlehem. This is his grandson. This is not the same King Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. That's another relative. But there's certain family traits that you see going on in the old Herod clan there. We read in verse 18, "In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what became of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed." That's pretty much how he rolls. Herod then returns to other business. We read in verse 20, "He'd been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply." Now, what happens next is recorded not just in the Bible, but also by the Jewish historian Josephus. "On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not of a man.' Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died." Herod was a practicing Jew. And for a serious Jew to accept acclamation as God like that, it's a terrible blasphemy. And Josephus, in his account, gives more detail. He said that Herod became racked with severe internal pains and died over the course of the next several days. It sounds gruesome. Like me, you may think he had it coming for killing off our patron saint. Nevertheless, it's a terrible way to die. And it says this was God's judgment on him, that he struck him down. But judgment for what? There's no mention of our patron saint. This is not judgment for executing James. There's no mention of persecuting the apostles. There's no mention of oppressing the church. God judged him for a matter that is strictly between him and God. That is his personal unwillingness to acknowledge and praise God, unrelated to the church or to persecution. Now, where does all this leave us, this account here in Acts chapter 12? I started talking about confirmation bias, how we have assumptions and we just keep reinforcing them by selectively picking up evidence. This is so good for our understanding of God and his ways. Because, as I said, based on my expectations, there are only two possibilities. God always protects. And according to that version of God, James survives and Peter survives. And Herod gets to keep his life because he didn't kill either of them. That's fine. That's version one. Or version number two, God never protects. And in that version, James is killed. And Peter is killed. And Herod is struck down as payback for killing Peter and James. But in the real world, in real history with the real God, James is killed, Peter is saved, and Herod is struck down for something unrelated. Now, why is that? Or maybe here's the real question. Is there a consistent and predictable God to be found behind all this? Is God consistent? It's just random. Oh, we never know what God will do next. There is a consistent and sovereign God behind all this. The key to the whole thing is not my personal sense of order that I try to impose on it. According to my personal sense of order, good things happen to goodies, bad things happen to baddies, and prayer functions in very mechanical and predictable ways. But the key to the whole thing is not my sense of order. The key to the whole thing is the final verse of the section, Acts chapter 12, verse 24. See that there? The word of God continued to spread and flourish. And that's where you see a sovereign and consistent God. That just comes up again and again and again in the book of Acts. The word of God continued to spread and flourish. And throughout the book of Acts, that is always God's chief concern. The great work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is to cause the gospel about Jesus to spread and to flourish. That's the predictable thing. That's the non-negotiable thing in all these episodes and in all God's actions. In the book of Acts, the question is not, did Herod have it coming or were their prayers answered? The key question is, did the gospel of Jesus continue to spread? And time again in the book of Acts, the answer is yes. And it's clear from the very start that this is God's plan and focus, the salvation of many through the spread of the gospel. At the very start, chapter 1, the apostles are promised, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will, what? You will live a comfortable life and die at a ripe old age. No, they're not promised that. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's God's agenda to which he applies his sovereign power. So when I ask myself, or when you ask yourself, what should I expect of God in my life? What should I expect to see in his world? The answer is not that society will be friendly to you, or society will be hostile to you, or that your prayers will always be answered in exactly the way that you hope they will. What you can expect from God is that the gospel of the risen Jesus will continue to spread. And to put it another way, it turns out, a bit disappointingly, I'm not at the center of God's plans. My welfare, not at the center of God's plans. The promise of God is not a prevailing life for you or a prevailing church for St. James, but a prevailing gospel. And, you know, Christians sometimes go up and down with happiness. Oh, I believe in God. I should be happy. I should feel more joy. If you want more joy in your life, in the working of God, the more you love Jesus and the more you take the progress of his gospel to heart, the more God's ways will make sense to you and delight you, because it just keeps flourishing and spreading. Let me finish with a case study. This is another apostle, not Peter, not James, in another jail, not in Caesarea, facing another possible death sentence. This time it's Paul, but he understands that very point, and you see him take joy in it, that God's priority is the gospel. We looked at this passage at 7 o'clock just a few months ago. He writes from Philippians chapter 1, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ." He goes on, acknowledges the ambiguities of his situation, but he says, "The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice." See that? Because that is the source of his joy, he's able to rejoice in the consistent work of God, even though his own life is hard and he's treated with injustice. And he so clearly gets this point that is revealed to us in the book of Acts. And you know what? I have to say this. God bless you guys for this at 7 o'clock. In your best moments, you get this as well. I really see that at 7 o'clock. We have 3 Sunday congregations, as you know. Nobody invites more people to church than 7 o'clock. It's so encouraging. In our best moments, we know this. The really big deal is the gospel of the Lord Jesus spreading. It's not about us. And if your greatest joy is the progress of the gospel, you'll never feel that God has let you down, because he won't. Let me pray that God would really turn our hearts more and more to that reality. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel of the Lord Jesus spread as far as us, and that you drew us to salvation through it. And we pray that you would more and more awaken in our hearts just a love of seeing that great work of your Holy Spirit continue, so that our chief concern and delight and joy would be not in our own comfort, not in our own flourishing, but in the flourishing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our neighborhood and in our city and in our world. We ask for this work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.